They are on the screen there right now. We'll have a prayer in just a second, but let's just kind of review a little bit what we've talked about so far over the last few weeks and kind of get back up to speed. So we talked for a couple of weeks about different conditions that might affect our understanding of a particular passage of Scripture, the conditions that existed that might influence what's being considered by what's written in the text. The situation that existed at the time of writing, was there something in particular going on that might influence how we would understand it? Had something happened recently, or was something about to happen that might have some influence on our understanding? Historically, was there anything going on at the time it was written that might have an influence on the meaning? Is there anything geographically that might help us understand some part of the story? What has archaeology uncovered since the Bible was written that might either confirm something that we read in the text or shed some light on something we read in the text? And what cultural factors existed that might influence our understanding of the meaning? Last week we talked about different genres or different kinds of writing that is in the Bible and how the different characteristics of each kind might influence our understanding of it. We talked about poetry. Poetry uses a lot of imagination, a lot of emotion, a lot of figures of speech. So we probably don't want to take poetry too literally in terms of what the text says. It's usually more about describing the kind of emotion that the writer is expressing. Narratives or history uses stories to make a point. We like stories because they help us remember things. They usually happen in a sequential order. This happened, and then that led to this happening and that. So as we look at a story, the value of a narrative or a story is usually more in the overall impact of what the story tells us rather than specific details of the story. Epistles are letters that are usually written to address a particular problem or situation that existed at the time. Could be to establish a relationship, maybe between the writer and another individual or between individuals that are addressed in the epistle. Prophecies involve both teaching something and predicting something. So often the prophet is trying to teach the people that are hearing him about something that God is pleased with or is not pleased with, and that's often accompanied by a prediction of something that they can expect to happen at some point. So we need to know what mode the writer is in or the speaker is in. Is he teaching or is he foretelling? So we need to keep that in mind when we study a prophecy. Law is usually more a more direct and specific set of commandments or instructions that are given to someone to be followed. Proverbs are short sayings of things that are usually true, but they may not always universally be true. They're not really commands or instructions to be followed, but they do usually encourage us to some particular action or behavior. We were talking about sermons as we ran out of time, and we mentioned some examples of sermons that are recorded in Scripture. I told you that we would look this week at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, and we will outline that sermon, and I think probably doing that will emphasize the points that Paul is making and the arguments that he uses to enforce or support those main points. So I think that will help us a little bit in understanding exactly what Paul is trying to say as he makes that sermon on Mars Hill. So if you would, let's just have a short prayer, and then we will we'll look at that, if you'll bow with me. Father, we thank you that you've been with us safely throughout the night and throughout the day, that you brought us all here together and that we have the time and the opportunity to be with each other and to spend in worship to you and in study of your word. We pray that you'll be with us and that you'll give us wisdom, that you'll help us to understand what you would have us to know. We ask your blessings on all of our other teachers tonight, that you would be with them and bless them for the work that they've done. Please forgive us of our sins. Give us strength and wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's start by reading Paul's sermon before the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, and then let's see if outlining it helps us understand a little bit better. So here's a little bit of background, and this kind of goes to the conditions that we've talked about, but some background that might help us a little bit as we look at this text. What do we know philosophically about the Athenians? What have you heard before? Okay, so gods were prevalent, multiple gods. In fact, somebody said, if you walk down the street in Athens, you're more likely to meet a god than a person. So they were very numerous, and we see that as well in the text. Paul says, I see that you're very, the King James will say superstitious. Most translations now will say religious. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But they had a lot of, there were altars all over Athens and multiple false gods. What else do we know about the Athenians as far as what they like to do, their culture? And we see this in the text, but again, it's not really emphasized, but it's mentioned. They like philosophy. They like to argue things. They wanted to hear whatever new idea came up. They wanted to discuss it, kick it around, debate it, argue it. They loved to do that. And they were looking really for the logic of various ideas. So they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And they took this before the Areopagus, which was a court of sorts, a council, if you will, to have Paul present his arguments so that they can discuss it and see to what degree it makes any sense. So somebody want to read for us Acts 17, 22 through 34. Raise your hand if you'd like to read. James?
So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. For times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Behold, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from the midst, but some men joined him in belief, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him."
Okay, so I tried to put this on the screen in a way that you can see an outline, And I don't know that this is a good way that I did it, but I'm going to kind of highlight sections of it that hopefully you can read from there. And then the other sections you're probably not going to be able to read until we get to them, but that was the best way I could think of to get an outline up that you could see. So Paul starts out with his introduction of his sermon. He says, I can see that you are religious and worship many gods. The King James will say superstitious, and you probably have heard a preacher at some time or another say, that's not really a very good translation. Paul is being more complimentary of them than that, and so newer translations will say, I see that you're very religious. I think the truth is somewhere in between. I don't think Paul is being particularly complimentary toward them, but he's not being necessarily harsh either. It's from a compound word that is made up of the words delos, which means timid, fearful, or faithless, and the word daimon, which also is sometimes translated demon. So it refers in Greek culture to lesser gods. So essentially, superstitious is not a particularly bad way to put it. What Paul is effectively saying to them is, I see that you have a fear or respect for inferior gods. And so he says, I see that that you worship many of them. I also see that there is one that you acknowledge is not known to you. I saw an altar that said to an unknown God, so let me tell you about that one. So his next point is this unknown God, the one you don't know about, let me tell you why he's superior to your other inferior gods. And so in verses 24 through 27, he goes on to say, he created the world and everything that's in the world. He doesn't dwell in temples built with hands. Who dwells in temples built with hands? There are other gods do. Says he doesn't need anything you might provide. What else did they provide? Took them food offerings and drink offerings that they poured out to them. So their sustenance comes from the food and drink that people bring to them. God doesn't need that. So these are necessities for your other gods, but not for God. It says, in fact, he created all of the things that you provide for them. The stuff you built the temples from, the food you offer to them, the drinks you offer to them. He created all of that. And in fact, he created you. And you are the ones that these other gods depend on to provide those things for them. So here is a picture of the Acropolis, which is the hill in Athens on which several temples are built, the most prominent one being the Parthenon, which is a temple to the goddess Athena. This picture is taken from Mars Hill. So this is, I'm going to say what Paul could see, but it was at night. Did you know that? Anybody know that the Areopagus always met at night? Okay, they did. The reason for that is they didn't want to be influenced by the visual appearance of anyone. They typically tried murder cases, and they didn't want the appearance of either the defendant or his accusers to influence their judgment. They just wanted to hear the arguments. They wanted to base their decision strictly on that. So this is the view that Paul would have had, but it would have been night. It would most likely have been lit up with torches and lanterns and things like that. So he can see something over there. Doesn't look like this picture in the daytime, but he can see it over there. And so he's making this argument, all that stuff that you have to give them for them to exist, and I can, just in my mind, I can see him waving over toward all that stuff over there on top of the Acropolis. So, this is the second part of that main heading in the outline, why the unknown God is superior to your gods. So he goes on to say, he created us in his image, so we are his offspring, verses 28 and 29. And he doesn't really have, he doesn't use scripture to try to prove that fact. He doesn't use his own knowledge or wisdom. He instead refers to one of their own poets. Your own poets said that we are the offspring of God. And so this is a credible source of information for them. What do we know is always true about offspring? If you look at a baby kitten, what do you know about its parents? They're cats. If it's a puppy, they're dogs. The offspring are always like the parents. And so Paul says, your own poets say that we're the offspring of God. What are your other gods made of? Made out of silver, gold, stone, wood? Are you made out of silver, gold, stone, or wood? You're not made out of those things. So you're not their offspring, or you'd be like them. So we're the offspring of God, and so we must be like God. We can't be from them because we're not like them. And then he goes to his conclusion. Says at one time God winked at this ignorance, but now he demands repentance. Why does he demand repentance now? Well, he says because God has appointed a man who is going to exercise judgment at some point for this thing that he has winked at in your ignorance in the past. But there's a judgment coming. God's appointed someone who is going to make that judgment, and so now you need to repent of this. Because of that, how do we know that the one that God has appointed to judge is qualified and has the authority to exercise that judgment? Because God raised him from the dead. That's your proof that he has the authority to do that. And so therefore, what? Therefore, you need to repent because judgment's coming. And he has the power from the God who created everything to administer that judgment. So the result of all of this is that some people scoffed at Paul. Some believed him and accepted what he said. Some said, well, we want to hear some more about this. So the interesting thing and what I think this outline of this sermon brings out is that Paul's approach to this particular audience is based completely in logic, which was the only thing really that they understood. They wanted to discuss everything logically, wanted to see if it made sense, and that's the appeal that Paul makes to them. For me at least, this outline brings that out a little bit more. So he just lays out a completely logical argument that Mr. Spock would have been proud of. So does that help to recognize the main points of that sermon and emphasize what Paul is driving towards? So to me it does. I hope it does to you. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, and then another genre we want to talk about is apocalypse. There are other apocalyptic writings outside of the Bible, and they are not considered to be inspired, but they do have a lot of the same characteristics. So there are some things that are common to apocalyptic writings. It's common to all the apocalyptic writing in the Bible and to some that are not part of Scripture as well. Usually in an apocalypse, the author has seen some sort of a vision and he's recording the vision. So that's exactly what we see in the Revelation, which is the largest piece of apocalyptic writing that we have. And we'll notice some other examples in Scripture, but that's the most, the lengthiest. Apocalyptic writing uses highly figurative language, and it often involves the personification of animals or features of nature, doing things that animals and features of nature don't usually do. Uses figurative numbers or uses numbers in a figurative way. So what numbers from Revelation in particular jump to your mind? 666. So that represents something. The number 7 is prominent in Revelation. 144,000. So these are all figurative numbers that that represent something other than the literal number. An apocalypse usually speaks about some coming event that is seriously going to affect a nation or nations. So in the Bible, all of the apocalyptic examples we have refer to the end of some nation. Usually there is an oppressor, and the apocalypse is written to the oppressed in a way that the oppressor won't understand what they're saying. So it's symbolism, coded language that the people it is written to will be able to figure out what it means, but the people that it's about won't. So in the Bible, again, apocalyptic passages always refer to the fall of a nation. The rules for figures of speech are reversed in apocalyptic literature. In normal conversation or writing and in the Bible, we generally take things to be literal unless there's some compelling reason that it can't be literal. So in this auditorium at any given point in time, some of you will be freezing to death and some of you will be burning up. Not literally, obviously, because nobody's on fire or has ice crystals on them, the figures of speech. But in an apocalypse, we assume that it's symbolic or figurative unless there's some compelling reason to take it as literal. So to interpret apocalyptic literature, we usually look for clues to some main character or symbol. And if we can figure out what that refers to, then we can see clues to other symbols. So if we see a beast in Revelation, and we understand that the beast is the Roman Empire, that's kind of a clue that the horns on the beast might be emperors. So we kind of build off of what we know and fill in the gaps. I don't think that it's necessarily intended for us to understand exactly all the symbols in Revelation. I think the people in the first century to whom it was written probably got it a lot better than we did. We can take some lessons from it. There are several different approaches to interpreting Revelation. Almost all of them. What we can take from them is the basic message that there's going to be a battle. It's going to be rough. God's going to win. Pick a side. Don't be stupid. So we get that from several different methods of interpreting. Okay, so some examples of apocalyptic writing in the Bible. Obviously, the book of Revelation is entirely apocalyptic. So let's start there, and we'll look at a couple of other examples and see some similarities. So who wants to read Revelation 6, verses 12 through 16? Revelation 6, 12 through 16. Okay, James, go ahead. James is going to be the only one to read tonight. He'll get extra stars.
When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. When the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars and the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and every
Okay, so he's not talking about the end of the world, because he says at least four times throughout the book of Revelation, these are things that are shortly going to come to pass. They're going to happen soon. And so this is obviously symbolic language that probably means more to first century Christians than it does to us about what it's going to look like when this collapses. It's going to seem like the world has ended. And in a sense, to the citizens of the Roman Empire, life as they know it did eventually end. So it's an expression of the catastrophic nature of what's going to ultimately happen. So somebody read now for us Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, and you're going to see some similarities. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. I'll give James a break and I'll read it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Not talking about the end of the earth here, any more than he is in Revelation. You know how we know that? Because in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass until all of this has been fulfilled." So we're 2,000 years beyond that generation. Everything he's talking about there happened a long time ago, before the people he was talking to all passed away. Sounds a lot like Revelation, though, doesn't it? A lot of the same kind of thing. The sun's going to be gone. The stars are going to fall out of the sky. The sky is going to roll back. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." Look back up at verse 1. What is he referring to here? Talking about Babylon. So the Babylonian Empire, not going to last forever, going to end at some point, and this is an apocalyptic description of that ending. There are also apocalyptic passages referring regarding the end of Egypt as a nation and Edom, and they read very much like this. They are apocalypses. And so again, when you see this language in the Bible, it always refers to the end of some nation. There are apocalyptic passages also in Daniel and Ezekiel, and obviously in Revelation. And they often get misinterpreted by people as being passages about the end of the world. But they are just figurative, symbolic descriptions of what it's going to be like. So when Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the passage we read, he's talking about the end of the nation of Israel, which happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Do you understand why the destruction of the temple indicated the end of the nation of Israel? In the first century, it was not enough to tell someone you're a Jew. You had to be able to what? Had to prove it. You had to have the genealogies. Can you trace your genealogy back to Abraham? No, I don't have those records. We're not really a Jew then. Those records are critical in proving that. Where were the records kept? In the temple. So Jesus says in the beginning of that chapter, this is going to be torn down. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. And that destroyed the records as well that proved that they were Israelites. So Was it the end of the world? Well, kind of for them. It was the end of life as they knew it. And so that's typical of apocalyptic writing in the Bible. So the point of all of that is, as we read different kinds of literature in the Bible, we need to ask what type of literature we're studying. Different genres of literature are going to require different applications of the rule of communication in order to understand them. So some people take the characteristics to an extreme, and they'll say things like, there are no commandments in epistles. And we read a statement from Paul last week that there absolutely are commandments in epistles. Some will say there are no absolute truths to be gained in a narrative, but there are truths to be gained in a narrative. So we need to use these characteristics of different genre to help us understand what that genre is trying to tell us based on those characteristics, without pushing too far and causing them to make us misunderstand what God's trying to tell us by going to too much extremes. Any questions or comments about genres, anything along that line? In a sense. Right, and so it will use terms and phrases that they would associate with something, but the people that it's hidden from wouldn't know. So if I wanted to give a message to James, but I didn't want anybody else to know what I was telling him, I probably would use a lot of computer jargon, things that the average person is not familiar with. And James might pick up on that and get what I'm trying to say, where people who don't know anything about computers probably wouldn't. So it's that kind of a thing where there are references in the Revelation to the temple, to passages in, I think, well, there's quite a bit that kind of refers back to Daniel and some other passages from the Old Testament. So not everyone who was a Christian when Revelation was written was a Jew, but there was a significant population of Jewish Christians. So if you're a Gentile Christian in Ephesus, and you receive this letter, there are enough Jewish Christians around that they can familiarize you with the symbolism that comes from Old Testament passages. And there's a significant amount of that in the Revelation. That Daniel comes immediately to mind. Trying to remember, there's another passage that refers to two olive trees, I think, that comes from kind of an obscure passage in Isaiah, maybe? Not sure. But the Jewish Christians would have been very familiar with all of that. And I think could have told you with much more accuracy than we can what it probably means. That's not to say we can't take anything from Revelation that's helpful to us, but I don't think it's possible for us to really grasp the meaning on the same level they would have, because a lot of it is not really referred to elsewhere in Scripture, although some of it is. But going back to that era in time, it would have been newer and more familiar to them. Anything else?
Did it ever reflect in you why the book of Revelation
And it is without question the hardest book in the Bible to understand. So probably not the best place to start if you want to suddenly become a Bible student. But yeah, the premillennial doctrine and the religious groups that accept and teach it is basically based on an assumption that the revelation is still yet in the future. If you use some imagination, you can see how some of the symbolism might get interpreted that way. You see like a horde of locusts, and they'll say, well, these are helicopters. Something being burned up, they'll say, is atomic or nuclear bombs. Which in a very loose sort of way, you could probably convince somebody sort of that it sort of fits. But the problem is that the time frame, every theory about when the world is going to end based on Revelation has pretty much passed, and it hasn't happened. So it's interesting Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Chapter 2, I think, he devotes almost an entire chapter to what he calls the Moses Principle. And I think it's in Deuteronomy that says, if a prophet tells you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's not speaking for God. Because if he was speaking from God, it would happen. So Hal Lindsey's theory is that this generation that won't pass away until it's done represents the generation that was in existence when Israel was recognized as a nation in 1948. So he said that's the generation Jesus was talking about. Well, that generation now is 70-some years old. 70 years for a generation is quite a step. And so it stretches the imagination to say that he was right about that, and in just a very few years, it will be impossible for him to be right about it. So he is right that the world's going to end at some time. Somebody's going to predict that it's going to happen at some time, and it will, because it's inevitable that it's going to happen. But so far, all of the predictions based on Revelation and whatever other scripture haven't come to pass. So what's the Moses Principle? Not speaking from God. Well, they probably went on and did something, but I don't know what. James? Yeah, he released another book that kind of updated some of those predictions, but it's not that new either, and it really didn't change his explanation that much. So, okay, anything else? Questions, comments? I got 6 minutes. Okay, so we'll start. Because I don't think we need to spend a lot of time talking about context. This is the next principle we want to talk about. Context refers to using the material, and usually we hear it referred to as the verse before and the verse after the passage that we want to study. It's probably better to think of context as a widening band of concentric circles. So we have the text that we're studying, that everything centers around. We want to know what that text means and how to understand it. So we need to consider the verse before and after, or the immediate context. But we also need to look at it within the context of the paragraph that it's in, the chapter that it's in. Is there a theme there that's being discussed? The book that it's in. We talked last week and before about 1 John. seems to be a direct refutation of Gnosticism. So if you see a statement in 1 John that you don't understand, ask yourself, what might that have to do with Gnosticism? How might it be associated with that? Beyond that, the book that it's contained in, the testament that it's in to some extent, and even the entire Bible. And one of the principles we'll talk about later is what does, if we're studying a particular topic, what does the rest of the Bible say about whatever is addressed in that scripture? So some passages where context is important. Somebody read for us James chapter 3, verse 1. James 3, 1. Denny? Okay. Denny, I'll pick you up next. Let not many of you be teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. So is James really discouraging people from being teachers? I can read that whole context, but skim down through the first 12 verses of that chapter. And what is the theme that he's discussing? He's talking about the use of your tongue and your need to control your tongue as best you can, how difficult it is, but it's important that we try to do that. So what do teachers use when they teach? They use their tongue. And he's not talking just about using your tongue while you're teaching. What happens if you see your preacher out at a football game somewhere and he's using bad language or gossiping about someone or saying things that Christians really shouldn't say? What does that do to his credibility and his influence? And so James is saying, teachers have a particular responsibility because you're going to be judged as a teacher based not just on how you speak when you're teaching, but how you use your tongue all the time. And so it's a caution about the responsibility in particular of teachers. But other passages, Matthew 28, 18 through 19, says we should all teach. So James is certainly not contradicting that and say very few of you should teach. He would agree that everyone should teach, but we'll also be held accountable for not only how we teach, but how we use our tongue in a way that's going to influence our credibility as a teacher, even when we're not teaching. So to understand that passage, we really need to consider the whole context that is contained in. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read this one. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So if we stop there and just read that part, we might take it that the Antichrist is some central, powerful figure that's going to oppose Christ, and it's going to be near the end of the world. And that's how a lot of people assign meaning to the Antichrist. Let's read a little more of the context. Let's read verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And if we skip down to verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So this goes back to what we talked about. Who could he be talking about that denies the Son? Two sects of Gnostics. One sect said he's God, but he can't be man because everything that physically exists is evil. And the other sect says, well, he's a man, but he's not really God. In either case, they deny that Jesus was the Son of God come to earth as a man. John defines what the Antichrist is. He defines that there are going to be many, so it's not one. He describes when they're going to come. They're already here. and there's quite a few of them, and they came from among us. So the worldview of the Antichrist takes that word completely out of context, and John's the only one who ever uses it. So, okay, so we're out of time. I think probably this is a fairly mature class, so we probably don't need to spend any more time on context. We'll probably move on next week to the speaker audience principle and go on from there. So thank you.